The title of today's message, Bubbles and Breastplates. Turn to someone next to you and say, do you like bubbles or breastplates? Officially the weirdest mingle question I've come up with since speaking. Some of you don't even know how to answer right now, which is the correct answer. All right, Ephesians chapter 6. Pastor Jeanette spoke about this last week, but in the month of June, we are going through an Armor of God series. Each week, actually for the next 5 weeks, we're going to be going through one particular piece of the Armor of God, and then in July, we're going to actually end it. And so this week, we're actually going to go into the breastplate of righteousness. So let's read with me from Ephesians chapter 6. There we go. All right, here we go. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil or the enemy. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, everyone say, therefore. Therefore. We are in a fight right now, and there is an enemy whose main goal is to kill, steal, and destroy. And so because of that, Paul says to us, therefore, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's gone through the previous five chapters. He's gone through the essentials of the gospel to how we are to treat one another in light of that gospel. And now in Ephesians 6, he's beginning to talk about how we are to prepare ourselves for the life in the age of evil. Now, he gives them this exhortation to put on the whole armor of God against the schemes of the evil one. And being located in the Roman Empire, Paul's audience, the church in Ephesus, would have been very familiar with what Roman soldiers wore and looked like, okay? So Paul has very intentionally, as he's been writing this letter, he's been very intentionally assigning certain characteristics to certain pieces of armor, knowing what the function of each piece of armor is meant to be, and also what it's meant to do for us in the spiritual warfare realm. And he mentions something called the breastplate of righteousness. And when he does that, he's referencing a verse from Isaiah. And it says this in Isaiah 59. Okay, there we go. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He put on righteousness as his breastplate. And so Paul is kind of taking this Old Testament reference and merging it with what the Roman Empire would have, Roman soldiers at the time would have worn. And he's kind of merging these two concepts together, saying that there is a precedent where God himself wears righteousness as a breastplate, but also the people of God would have been familiar with armor that Roman soldiers would have worn at the time. And combining that, the church in Ephesus begins to get a sense of what each piece of armor is meant to accomplish. Now, there's a second layer that's informed by the context of this time. And so if you look at actually a Roman breastplate, I don't have a breastplate. I really wish I'd brought one. But the breastplate of Roman soldiers at the time was a solid piece of armor that covered the torso. And it was the most solid piece of armor because in warfare, typically the torso was the biggest target on a body, right? And so most of the time, the breastplate was meant to deflect critical hits to vital organs, right? So if they couldn't get through the breastplate, not if you're with me, if they couldn't get through the breastplate, they'd find that usually weapons, if the breastplate was strong enough, it would strike and glance off. It wouldn't be able to pierce. And so the breastplate was actually really essential because being the biggest target, being the most vital part of the body, well, what people would find is that if any part of this breastplate got compromised, the soldier would be down and out. And so the church in Ephesus, when Paul tells them, Hey, you need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. The original audience of this letter, they would have known exactly what Paul was talking about. He would have been talking about a breastplate of armor meant to protect their most vital organs or the most vital parts of their innermost being. Now, I think many of us, especially if you were raised in the church, sometimes we grew up with this concept of feeling like the moment you become a Christian, right? The moment you become a follower of Christ, your life will automatically get better, right? How many of you came into the faith that way? Just me. Okay, great. I remember being as a kid, when I was in high school, I left the church for a season, and in my senior year of high school, the Spirit of God moved on me, and then I repented, and I said, I rededicated my life to Christ, right? So all throughout elementary school, every year of VBS, I dedicated my life to Christ because they scared the bejesus out of me, right? And then in high school, I rededicated my life to Christ. And I specifically remember the preacher at the time saying to me, if you believe in Jesus, your life will be better, right? And I said, yes, that's what I want. And so I committed my life to Christ. And I remember shortly after, I got into two car accidents. And my father lost his job, and so it was a weird season. Part of it, it's I'm a terrible driver at the time. And but then all these things started happening. I still have eczema today, but in high school, all of a sudden, so random, I had eczema break out all over my body, right? And so at the time, we lived in Ventura County, and officially the hottest place in the Southern California. And so every day, I remember after accepting Jesus, I'd have to wear long sleeves, right? I'd wear long sleeves, and when I got home, this is right when the internet came out, and so they told me on the internet that if you took an oatmeal bath, your skin would get better. So I would take Quaker Oats instant packs and put it in the bathtub, and I'm why is it not working? And Many of us, especially if you grew up in the church, the idea is once you follow Jesus, your life will get better. And many of us interpret better to mean more comfortable, easier, less hardship. But what Jesus invites us into is not a more comfortable life. What Jesus invites us into is a meaningful life. Right? And so back when I was younger, when I was 15, I remember this movie came out called Bubble Boy. Do you guys know this movie? Here, can we play this clip? Jake Gyllenhaal, no matter what happens to this guy, he gets hit by a bus, he trips, he goes through a billboard. No matter what happens to him, he's in this bubble. I don't want to explain the movie because it's a terrible movie, but in the movie, no matter what happens to him, no matter what hardship, no matter what hits him, we find he gets up and he's unscathed. And I think many of us, when we think about protection, we can turn that off now, but I don't want to relive that more than I have to. But many of us, when we think about protection, we often think it's going to look like a bubble. We think when we think about God protecting us, we actually think protection is meant to be like a bubble, where as we go through life, we have this invisible shield around us. And no matter where we go, as long as God is with us, the arrows will deflect, or the things will just bounce off and we won't feel them. And that's not actually what Paul talks about when he talks about protection in the New Testament, especially in Ephesians. In Ephesians, he said it's a breastplate. A bubble is something that's external of you. It's something that's far outside your boundaries and you don't feel or see the attacks coming. But Paul describes it as a breastplate. And when he says a breastplate, you get this impression that it's actually armor that's closely fitted. Right? It's armor that's solid, that you actually may feel pain as you go through warfare. I'm going to be very straightforward with you, church. We are going to go through hard times, right? I'm not saying this because I want to discourage you. I'm just saying this for the reality of our Christian walk. We are going to go through difficulties in our life. And Jesus says that's actually a byproduct of our discipleship with him. He says, you will go through hardship on my behalf. But he says, you will overcome the world. And so, many of us, if you're in a bubble mentality in your Christian discipleship, if you ask questions like this, why me, God? Why didn't God keep that from happening for me? how could God let that happen to me? And so often, we have to reframe our idea of what protection looks like. God is not trying to save us from pain. He doesn't like us being in pain, but he's also trying to make us strong enough for the journey of discipleship. And really, when Paul says to put on the breastplate of righteousness, he's actually telling us this so that we can protect one essential aspect of who we are. Proverbs says like this, "Above all else, guard your heart." Everyone say heart. "For everything you do flows from it." So when we think about warfare, the enemy's main goal, by the way, we have an enemy. You guys know that, right? Like, I love it when people, like something bad happens. I don't love it when bad things happen to people, but what happens after? I love it when after bad things happen to people, people always say, "Why God? Why God?" And I'm like, do you guys not know that there is an evil one whose main goal is to kill you? And then they stop talking to me, right? The enemy's main goal is for your heart to get hardened, your heart to get discouraged, your heart to get depressed. Why? So that out of your heart, everything you do, the way you worship, the way you speak, the way you love, the way you serve, the way you renew the world, it gets all affected. The devil thinks if he can get your heart, he can get everything in your life. And so, why does Paul instruct us to put on the breastplate of righteousness? And we're going to go into practicals real quick, but it's often because he tries to attack us through specific vulnerable areas of our lives. And so when we put on the breastplate of righteousness, what I'm saying when I say put on the breastplate of righteousness is to live in a holy way that's rooted in the strength of God. By the way, our righteousness is not manufactured by human effort. It's only something that can come through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And so the more we engage in righteous living, trying to live by the Spirit, trying to live by his ways, we find ourselves unified in the Spirit. But when we don't live by his ways, we grieve the Spirit. We cause distance between ourselves and the Lord. We find that the enemy capitalizes on this distance between us and the Spirit. And we find that the enemy uses these opportunities to attack us with hardships, difficulties, and trials that ultimately damage our hearts and damages our witness and it damages our desire to follow God. So it's our righteous living that serves as our greatest defense against the tactics of the enemy. God is not interested in giving you a comfortable life. He's interested in giving you confidence to do the journey well. So how do we put on the breastplate of righteousness? We put it on by seeking righteous living in the areas that the enemy attacks first. So, in the years I've done pastoral ministry now, as a youth pastor and even here at Echo, I've noticed the enemy has three main areas he tries to attack once we begin following God more seriously and intentionally, right? We always tell people this in baptism class. Sorry, spoiler alert. But we always tell people this. Whenever there's a renewed commitment or a strong commitment to follow Jesus again, we find that the enemy always attacks our relationships, our resources, and our body. I was looking for hours on thesaurus.com trying to find an R word for body. Could not do it. But the biggest targets in our lives that the enemy tries to attack and that the breastplate of righteousness addresses are our relationships, our resources, and our bodies. Okay? So let's start with the body. So we're going to go over the bubble mentality and also the breastplate mentality. Okay? So here's the bubble mentality for the body. God created my body for my pleasure and my own desires. Even if I abuse and misuse my body, as long as I ask for forgiveness, it won't have any effect on my life. Don't raise your hand, but who of you have thought this? Just blink at me. I got it. All right. And here's a breastplate mentality. God gave me my body to steward and use well, knowing that if I misuse it and don't allow myself to be healthy, I give the enemy access to attack me with sickness, exhaustion, and consequences of unhealthy living. The breastplate mentality is not just about sin avoidance. Breastplate mentality of the body has to do with Sabbath living. 1 Corinthians says it like this, Or didn't you realize that your body is a sacred place, the place of the Holy Spirit? Don't you see that you can't live however you please, squandering what God paid such a high price for? The physical part of you is not some piece of property belonging to the spiritual part of you. God owns the whole works. So let people see God in and through your body. Now, when I talk about Sabbath living, I'm talking about living in such a way that not just avoids sin, but promotes the best, the fullness of your body. To live righteously with our bodies, it means we partake in healthy living. It means we maintain holiness with our bodies. I'm not just talking about sexual purity. I'm talking about every aspect of how you live, from the way you eat, the way you sleep, and the way you exercise. All of that is incorporated in Sabbath living with your body. And when we don't, what we often find is that the enemy tries to attack us with sickness or physical exhaustion or some other way that debilitates our physical being. You know, recently I read about, you guys have heard about the Seventh-day Adventists, right? Yeah, you guys know they're Christians, right? For the longest time, when I was younger, I was like, are they Christian? They're Christian. But the Seventh-day Adventists, they did a study recently, and they said, out of all the Christian denominations, the Seventh-day Adventists are the longest-living, healthiest Christian denomination out of all the denominations. And they centered it down to two things. Is one, they mainly subsist on a plant-based diet, meaning they mainly just eat vegetables and grains. And their second one is every Saturday, they like the Jews, they completely refuse to do any work or to do any labor on Saturdays. Saturdays are day of worship. And so what you find the Seventh-day Adventists doing is one day out of the week, they don't produce, they don't create, they don't work. All they do is worship God and enjoy their families. And those two things, those are the only two things, nothing to do with geography or income level. Those two factors are the only things that contribute to their longevity as people. And what we find, at least for me, I find, I get sick all the time, right? And part of that's because when you have kids, you're just sick all the time because they bring home weird diseases from daycare. But I find, honestly, the weeks where I'm not really intentional about the way I rest, the weeks where I'm not intentional about what I eat, the weeks where I'm not intentional about the way I exercise, I often find on the weeks I feel very run down, the enemy always likes to attack me with sickness. And I'm not saying every sickness is from the devil, right? Like, don't be like, I heal myself in Jesus, don't do that. But what I am saying is that often the enemy likes to capitalize on our unrighteous living with our body. And so, whether you not sleeping enough, it doesn't just affect you. It has everything. You create an opening and entryway for the enemy to actually attack you. What you eat actually matters. And guys, I'm such a convicted person by this, right? Because as I was writing, sometimes, at least for me, sometimes I write sermons and I'm like, dang, that's a word for me, right? Because the office will tell you, I'm the unhealthiest eater at the office. Sometimes they'll just find me surrounded by candy wrappers, right? It's true. But so when we talk about righteousness with our body, we actually have to be people who not only exemplify holiness and sexual purity, but it's also the way we live with our bodies, right? So I'm going to give three levels, okay? Here's beginner level of how to live righteously with the breastplate of righteousness. Everyone say beginner level. Okay, beginner level. We just need to make sure we take care of our bodies, right? So this starts with what you eat, right? So let's make this a challenge this week for this piece of armor. This week, try to eat salad every day. And some of you are like, away with me, Satan, right? Some of you are cursing me right now. No, look, just try it, honestly. Salad every day. I'm not even asking you to like give up meat altogether. Just salad once a day, okay? And I'll do this with you guys. Instagram stories, follow me. I am Zach. All right. I'll do it. And if I don't do it, I'll do it the week after. All right. All right. All right, that's beginner level, okay? So easy. Just get a salad once a day, okay? For a week. And then forevermore. Okay, intermediate level. Are you guys ready? Yeah. Some of you are like, are we ready? All right, intermediate level. Get 8 hours of sleep a night. Some of the parents are like, how dare you, right? You're like, how dare you say that to me? Okay, caveat. I know, especially as the parents of young children, that's not possible all the time. But single people, you have no excuse, okay? Just 9 p.m. sharp, just go into bed. But honestly, try this with me. They actually said one of the biggest contributing factors to people becoming ill, to actually people's memory loss, they say actually Alzheimer's is tied to this. They say all these things that could be prevented all lead back to how much you sleep per night. And they said once you accumulate a sleep debt, the body doesn't have a chance to recycle some of the toxins out of your brain. And this is off topic. I'm not a doctor, so I'm not really going to go into it. But sleep. Sleep 8 hours a night. And parents, if you guys find that you can't do that, take turns, right? But sacrifice. Try to get into bed by 9 p.m., 10 p.m. It will do such a wonder for you. It will seriously make such a change in the way you interact with everyone in your world. I noticed, at least for me, that when my kids interact with me when I've had like 5 hours versus 8 hours, it's like I have to repent a lot after the 5 hours, right? 8 hours, not so much. Okay, all right, advanced level. Are you guys ready for advanced level? You guys are so unenthusiastic. I love it. All right, advanced level is this. Make sure you take a Sabbath 1 day a week. And that, honestly, guys, should not be advanced level because it's one of the Ten Commandments. But it's one of the Ten Commandments we always forget to follow, right? Like, it's not convenient to do it. But Sabbath keeping, taking 1 day out of the week, will revolutionize the way that you live, interact, serve, give, work. I love this quote from A.J. Swoboda. He says this, "The great irony of Sabbath keeping is how hard it is for us to say no to people, but how with such ease we say no to being at rest with God." I felt three people get convicted. And I honestly cannot emphasize this enough. We as a people of God need to show a tired, exhausted, rested world the joy of being with our Lord at rest. We have to. We as the church of God are a signpost of how we are supposed to live, of how it's supposed to look like when God is with us. And what that means, honestly, for some of us, is that Friday nights, Saturday nights, some of us may actually have to say no to people. Some of us may actually have to click no on Facebook invite. Do you guys still use that? Facebook invite or Evite or whatever it is now. But I found, you know, honestly, like for me, Mondays now are my Sabbath. And the whole day, I just am in my house by myself. And I read and I pray and I eat. I try to eat salad. I don't succeed all the time, but... But I find that 1 day of Sabbath, honestly, for me, I mean, life is crazy, right? But 1 day out of the week, 1 day will change your life. It really will. It will revolutionize the way you interact with the Lord and with one another. And so as a people of God, we are called, these are not just commandments for the Jewish people. We, too, are called to follow Sabbath. All right. And when we find we're truly rested, our bodies are much less vulnerable to the physical attacks of the enemy. When we live righteously with our bodies, this prevents the enemy from gaining a foothold through careless living, overindulgence, and diseases. Right? Next, righteousness in our relationships. The bubble mentality says this. All that matters in my spiritual life is how well I'm doing. God won't mind if I have relational conflicts and avoid reconciling with others, especially in the church. He knows my heart. And the breastplate mentality says this. I have to make every effort to keep the unity of peace so that the enemy can't gain a foothold in my heart with my bitterness, anger, or conflicts with others, especially in my household and in the body of Christ. So it's interesting, if you look at all throughout the New Testament, and even in Ephesians, Paul dedicates a whole chapter to talking about how We are to relate to one another, even within the household. And Paul, if you think about Paul, even the way he planted Ephesus, if you read Acts 19, Paul plants Ephesus with all these signs and wonders. He plants the church, and people get demons cast out of them. People get healed. He preaches the word of God. There's revival. People are burning, like, witchcraft documents. It's a really weird story. But Paul writes all, Paul is a witness to all these supernatural encounters. And I know if I were Paul, if I was Apostle Paul at that time, I would just write about the supernatural encounters, right? Because those are really fun stories. But what does Paul do all throughout his letters to churches? 1 Corinthians, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all these letters he's writing to people, most of the time what Paul is addressing are relational conflicts within the church. He's trying to give them instruction about how they're supposed to live with one another and how they're supposed to relate to one another. And I believe why Paul does this is because relationships are the enemy's number one way to distract and get us off course. Because once our relationships are diminished or compromised, we find ourselves alone, we find ourselves frustrated, and we find ourselves unwilling to follow the path that God has given to us. If he can affect our relationships, the enemy knows he can get our hearts. And so he writes this in Ephesians 4. He says, "Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." He literally says, if you're angry while the sun goes down, meaning if you hold on to your anger, if you hold on to your bitterness, you're actually giving the enemy access to your heart. When Scripture talks about the enemy gaining a foothold, this is absolutely true. Our relationships lead to some of the deepest wounds in our hearts. I mean, think about some of your most traumatic memories when you grew up, right? Often it's from people that we know. It's often our parents. It's often friends. It's often people that we've grown up with that we're frustrated with. And if we don't address them, if we're not willing to forgive and address these wounds in our relationships, we find that over time, we actually give the enemy access to that part of our heart. Years ago, I used to be a youth pastor. And one of my last youth retreats with this ministry in Torrance, I was so excited for it. I was like, yes, it's going to be a spirit-filled retreat, right? I was really into the spirit. I still am, but I was really into it. And I was so excited. Grace and I just got married, so it was going to be her first retreat with us. And I was like, honey, it's going to be awesome. There's going to be revival in the house, right? And then the first night of this retreat, some of you were actually at this retreat with me. The first night of retreat, right when worship starts, this girl gets up and starts running out the door. And we're like, yo, dude, what's she doing? So we run after her, and she's like, it's weird, because you know how some kids like run as a joke? This girl was running like Usain Bolt. Like, she was just going for the path. And so out of nowhere, I'm just like, in Jesus' name, stop. And the girl goes, whoosh. And so some of you are so freaked out right now. And so after that happens, I have about 9-10 kids in that youth ministry. All of a sudden, all throughout the camp, they're like bursting out in demonic manifestations. They're like, rah, 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 right? And I'm like, I'm a youth pastor. I've never seen this happen before in my life. And my wife and I are like, right? And so I just remember, this is right when we just got to know Alice and John, actually. And so the day after, you know, all these kids are manifesting demons. They're like freaking out. They're right. They're just mumbling craziness. So I remember texting John Lee, and I'm like, "Hey, John, happy Saturday. Hope all is well. Hey, just letting you know. Hey, quick question. Hey, what do you do when kids manifest demons? Just let me know when you can. Thanks, appreciate it." And he you know, he gave me some instructions, but we begin ministering to these kids. It was like craziness. We were like EMTs running to different people, just because kids were falling over. They're like, you know, doing all sorts of weird stuff. And so we start ministering to these kids, and we're like, we start praying with them. Because often, you know, we're like, "Did you play with the Ouija board?" They're like, "No." They're like, "Did you watch the Blair Witch Project?" "No." Okay. And so finally, we get to this point. I shouldn't laugh. This is kind of sad. But we get to this point in our prayer time, and we're like, is there anyone you need to forgive? And all these kids, the moment we ask that question, they start bawling. They're weeping. And one kid says to me while we're praying for him, he says, my parents have been divorced for 10 years, and I couldn't tell anyone because they didn't want to let anyone in the church know. So there's all these internal wounds, emotional wounds that all he could do for 10 years was bottle it up. I ministered to another kid, and this kid, she's crying. This kid was like, you know, I tried to give her a Bible. I'm like, grab this Bible. And she's like, okay. And she went, and like literally freaked out by the Bible. And we start praying for her, and we're like, who do you need to forgive? And she's like, I have these friends who have been bullying me for the past 6 years, but I'm so afraid of being alone. I don't want to let go of these friendships. And because of that, I've just been harboring all this bitterness and anger and frustration towards them. And more and more, all these kids, not one of these kids played with the Ouija board. I don't know why I thought that was the answer, but all these kids, we start praying for them, and all of them have relational issues. All of the demonic manifestations don't have to do with anything of the occult. It all has to do with bitterness and unforgiveness. And so you know what the first thing my wife and I did after the night ended? We got back to our cabin, and we're like, hey, who do you need to forgive? Yeah, uh-huh. Yeah, yeah. Hey, you should have this guy to your list, right? And no, seriously, the fear of God actually entered our hearts because we were like, holy cow. For the longest time, we thought that who we forgive and didn't forgive had no impact on our spiritual life, right? We just thought it was just, you know, it's cool, I don't forgive you, bye. But that night, we saw the fear of God on us because we're like, man, who we actually have reconciliation with, who we actually forgive and have bitterness with, it actually makes a difference. The enemy actually can access our hearts somehow. And so if we don't address it, we actually open ourselves up to the schemes of the enemy. So here's a really fun, not fun example, but like married couples, right? When you get into a fight, do you find that you fight on Sundays right before church? Just blink at me. Don't raise your hand. Yeah. I remember one time, my wife and I, we were on the way to anniversary service, our first anniversary service at Echo. My wife and I get in this huge fight because, long story short, Enneagram type 1, okay? So I'm a type 1. If we're late, that to me is like committing murder, okay? So we were 10 minutes late. We got in this huge fight on the way to church. And I remember on the way, I kid you not, scariest moment of my life, we were just driving in silence, and this voice out of nowhere pops into my head and says, tell her she doesn't respect you. Right? And I knew it was not from me, because I'm like, I don't talk like that, man. I'm like, that's not my tone of language at all. And fortunately, God saved me. I didn't say that, because I told Grace later what I was about to say, and she's like, yeah, if you had said that, you'd be dead. And so... So I didn't say it, right? But even in that moment, we got to Echo Turns 5, the anniversary dinner, and for the entire worship service, honestly, I couldn't engage. And the reason is because I was so hurt by the fight that had just happened. It wasn't even a big fight, right? But something about that conflict, that fight, that the frustration, the disappointment, something about that prevented me from engaging fully with God. And so often I find, apparently I'm the only one out of the married couples, but often I find, like, sometimes when I get into fights before worship service, I find it really affects the way I worship. And so I try my best to reconcile because I want to actually worship God fully. Single people are like, you're so crazy. All right, so what does it mean to live righteously with your relationships? Beginner level, all right? It means that we learn how to live and look at one another with charitable explanations, like Pastor Brian says. It means we look at each other with the benefit of the doubt. This is beginner level, so everyone should be doing this, okay? It means we learn how to forgive one another. Forgiveness, by the way, is not the same as reconciliation. Forgiveness is letting go of your right to be angry and bitter and giving up your right to hold a grudge against a person. And it's not acknowledging that what they said is okay. It's not dismissing it. It's just saying that you will no longer be responsible for it and you're giving it up to God, right? Some of us should not reconcile with some people, either for their safety or for ours,
And it means we relinquish our bitterness towards others. Okay, intermediate level. It means we learn how to take ownership and responsibility for that which we've done wrong and apologize to others for wrongdoings we have committed against them. So Jesus talks about in Matthew, there's this verse where he talks about when you come to the altar with a gift and you're about to give it and you remember that a brother has something against you, right? Not that you have something against a brother, but someone has something against you. You drop the gift and you initiate and you make amends towards that person, right? That's intermediate level. You drop the gift right there, and you take the first step in reaching out to them, making sure that the relationship is repaired, right? So intermediate level has to do with reconciling with the other. An advanced level, it means within the house of God, we learn how to reconcile as well. It doesn't mean you have to be best friends, but you have to be able to serve alongside one another, worship alongside one another, give one another the benefit of the doubt. It means learning how to have hard conversations with others for the sake of restoring them and showing them grace when they repent. And it means surrounding yourself with trusted pelotons who can advise, correct, and edit you so that you can live the best life you can for the Lord. Amen? All right, and really quick, I'm going to run through this next one. Righteousness in our resources, our money and our resources. Bubble mentality says this: God gave me money and resources for me to use for my own pleasure. All he cares about is my tithe, and everything else is for my satisfaction. Breastplate mentality says this: God gave me money and resources to steward. Pursuing righteousness with my resources is to become honest with my finances and generous to others so that the enemy cannot gain a foothold through greed or possessiveness in my life. The scripture tells us, I'm just going to do this really quick. Scripture tells us on the day of Pentecost, the early church is anointed with the Holy Spirit. And what do we find the early church doing right after being baptized with the Spirit? In Acts 2, 44 to 45, it says this: all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. The first sign of your righteousness is not just the signs and wonders. It's not just how good you can memorize scripture. It is how generous, how well have you stewarded the resources that God has given you to use for your, not just the kingdom, but for others. And so the early church was marked by not just relational intimacy, but by radical generosity. They sought to eat together and take care of one another within the house of God. And this is what marked righteous living with their resources. Right? And conversely, you don't have to go into the verse but just to retell it, there's this passage a few chapters later. What happens, the first spiritual attack against the early church happens with a guy named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And again, the first thing that happened, the reason why he drops dead is over greed with money. Right? So money, for some reason, seems to have a foothold. It's a wonderful tool and a resource for the church to use on behalf of God. But at the same time, it also provides an easy entryway for the enemy to attack us and to manipulate the way we think with it. And so, beginner level, how do we do this? We live righteously, first and foremost, by saving and living within our means. This means having a budget. Okay. Some of you are like, are you sure? Okay, intermediate level. It means we follow the commands of God regarding money. We give our tithe to the church. By the way, tithing is not for the church. It's not for God. It's for you. Tithing is what disciplines you to be generous and make sure that this part of your breastplate, this part of your armor, does not remain compromised by greed. All right, advanced level. We are generous and kind with what he has given us to steward by giving to those who are less fortunate and in need. Some of you don't know this, but in the years past of Sync, well, I'm almost done, but in the years past of Sync, we have had anonymous donors actually say, I've been so blessed by what God has been doing in my life and in this house, I actually want to cover the admission cost for those who can't afford to go to Sync. That, to me, honestly, that is righteous living. That is taking the blessings that God has given them, not using it for possessiveness or not using it for accumulation's sake, but using it for the sake of others. So what happens when we make sure that these three areas are upright and reinforced with righteousness? We find we are able to withstand the attacks of the enemy. We find ourselves able to be confident and steadfast in the path and the life that God has given us. And we find ourselves with our hearts pure and able to worship. The enemy doesn't get a chance to discourage us through our hearts. And so, before we end tonight, tonight's Pentecost. And so I actually want to do a little worship at the end, but I want to read this prayer for you. St. Patrick wrote this prayer. It's called the St. Patrick's Breastplate Prayer. God is so cool. So he wrote this prayer. I want to read this over you because it is truly a declaration of God, of us inviting God to do righteous living in every area of our life. And he says this: Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I sit down, or lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. I'd like to invite up the worship team. We're going to end with worship today. Today is Pentecost. What St. Patrick is inviting us into in this prayer is not simply to seek righteousness in terms of behavioral modification. What the Holy Spirit is inviting us into with this prayer is the invitation for the Holy Spirit to permeate every aspect of our lives with him. It's to put on the breastplate of righteousness so that every area, every vulnerable area gets protected by the Spirit. So today, before we worship, I want to actually ask you to stand. If you can stand. And in honor of Pentecost, we're going to do what the early church did. You see, what the early church did on Pentecost was they didn't rely on behavioral modification. They didn't rely on formulas. Their one prayer for the 50 days from resurrection to Pentecost was, give us the Holy Spirit. Now, there's some of you who have never experienced the Holy Spirit, and I felt like the Lord said today, he wants to show you more of his glory. Amen? And there's some of you who when we talked about relationships, I felt resonance. I felt like some of you immediately thought of people, but you, within your heart, you're like, I don't have the strength to really forgive them yet. And I feel like the Lord's saying, ask for more of my Spirit. I feel like there's some of you who have recently gotten new jobs or promotions, and the first thought that came to mind when you got that promotion or job was, how can I spend the money? When you heard about the finances today, I feel like the Lord's saying, you can let go of that greed, you can let go of that desire for more by asking for more of my Spirit. There's some of you who have family members who are struggling with health issues. There's some of you who are struggling with your own issues, and you feel like you're buckling under the warfare of the enemy, and I feel like the Lord's saying, ask for more of my Spirit. And so before we worship, I want to invite you, like the early church did, to ask God for the Holy Spirit. So in honor of Pentecost, Holy Spirit, the Spirit indwell you and sanctify you. The Spirit breathe life into you and advocate for you. The Spirit make his presence known to you and give you grace. And may Christ be victorious in your life.